All right, I'm going to do something this morning that's kind of fun, and we're going to have a little audience participation, okay? So what I want you to do this morning to start out with is I want to basically have you weigh in on something. I'm going to put two images up on the screens and then ask you which you identify with more, one or the other, okay? It'll be pretty clear as we go along. So let's put the first image up on the screen. All right. So how many of you identify with the A's? Clap, would you? Oh, okay. Yeah, okay, we'll pray for you. Okay, how about the Giants? Okay, all right. Okay, good, good. Okay, next image. All right, so this is the old Apple PC thing. Okay, so how many of you identify with the straight-looking PC guy on the left? Okay, all right. How about the kind of cool-looking Apple guy on the right? Okay. All right, here's one that's close to my heart. How about the next image? Okay. How about Starbucks? Okay. All right. How about Pete's? Oh, yeah, okay. That's good. Here's one that's kind of fun here. All right. Manning or Brady? How about Manning? Okay. San Mateo guy, Brady. How about Brady? All right. All right. Now let's do a couple that have to do with our faith, our Christian faith. Okay. So one that's kind of easy. Okay. Put the next image up there. Okay. That's Peter on the right. That's Paul on the left. We know that's exactly what they look like. You know, but as you read the Bible, who do you identify with, Peter or Paul? How about Peter? Okay. You guys are the ones that always put your foot in the mouth, right? How about Paul? Okay, if you love church history, here's a church history one. You don't maybe even know these guys, but I like church history. So for your church history buffs, here it is. Luther or Calvin? How about Luther? Little love for Luther. Okay. How about you Calvinists out there? Okay, you got a few. All right. Okay, here's one that's a little more up to date, a little bit anyway. Okay, so we got Billy Graham on the left, we got Jerry Falwell on the right. This was very interesting in the first service. It said a lot about our church. Okay, how many want to give a little love to Jerry Falwell? Okay, thank you. One. How about Billy Graham? Okay. Here's one you can all identify with right here. Last one, right here. Okay, for those of you that don't know, you probably know who the guy on the right is. The guy on the left is our Millbrae campus pastor, Rob Hall. Shush. Okay, well, I'm not even going to have you weigh in on that because, you know, that may not go real good for me. So anyway, so you might wonder why I did that. I did that because I want you to see and I want you to begin to think about how all of us tend to sort of identify with certain groups or individuals. And as we do that, we tend to gain a certain amount of our own identity and even our own sense of worth as distinct from others by doing that. Part of that is I think that we feel whoever we identify ourselves with not only sets us apart, but somehow makes us feel a little bit above other people as well. I think I have a theory that the media-saturated society that we live in is partly to blame for that. I mean, the media is constantly holding up people before us who are well-known. We call them celebrities. And these people are constantly paraded before us. And I think if we're honest, it's easy to feel like a nobody in a world of superstars and celebrities who seem to get so much attention. So the way millions of us satisfy our desire to be somebody is we line up behind someone who everybody thinks is somebody. It's kind of a vicarious ego trip, if you will. Teenagers put posters of him or her on their walls. And so We all read their books. Maybe we download their sermons. We take their classes. We quote them. We hang out with people who seem to have the same kind of obsession with them as we do. And of course, anyone who's not on the same bandwagon that we are on is somehow looked down upon just a little bit. Now, if this kind of thing happens within a community of people, the obvious result is going to be the emergence of factions or schisms or splits, with each person within a community kind of lining up behind their particular leader. I want you to imagine this happening in a church, because it happens all the time in churches. What might surprise you, though, is that this is nothing new. This was a major problem in the first century church in the city of Corinth. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're studying this in our series called Crazy Church, because all kinds of crazy things were happening in the church at Corinth, and this was one of them. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. A few weeks ago, we saw that this letter started out in a very positive way. Remember, Paul took time to affirm the Corinthians and thank God for all that God was doing in their life, for all the grace that God had showed to them. But after he's done with that introduction, starting in verse 10, Paul reaches for the proverbial jugular. And so look what he says in verse 10. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, before we look at exactly what he tells them to do, I want you to notice the way he does it. He says, "I exhort you, brethren." He doesn't say, "I command you." He says, "I exhort you." So this is not a demand placed upon subordinates. This is an appeal made to brothers and sisters in Christ. He calls them brethren. And isn't it interesting that even as an apostle, Paul refused to throw his weight around? And I would say you right off the bat this morning, be careful of Christian leaders who throw their weight around. Instead, the weight behind his appeal is in the name of Jesus. So he says, "I exhort you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the weight behind this appeal is not Paul, it's Christ. The appeal, in a sense, is made by Christ. And the appeal he makes is really kind of one in three. First, he says that you all agree. It's interesting. Literally, that means that you say the same thing. I don't know exactly how you do that. And I think probably it's a good translation, that you all agree. And then second, he says that there be no divisions among you. And it's interesting, the little Greek word he uses there for divisions is the word schismata. And we get our word schism from that. So he says, "I don't want any schisms among you." And then finally, he says that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that little phrase, "made complete," literally means to be knit together. And it was a word that was used when nets were torn, fishing nets were torn, and they mended them together. That word was used. So he says, "I want you to be knit together in the same mind and the same judgment." And he uses that word "same" three times in this verse. And by the way, I think we have to be careful with this. Let me just issue a little caution. This doesn't mean that we Christians have to agree on every single little thing. It doesn't mean that we have to be the same in every aspect of our lives. As a matter of fact, if we skipped ahead to chapter 12 of this same letter, we would see that Paul says that the church is the body of Christ. And he says, just like our physical bodies are one with many members doing different things, so the body of Christ is one, but everybody has a different role to play. We're not all a hand or a foot or a head or whatever, but we all have a role to play. We are different. So in the body of Christ, we can all agree We can be of the same mind and of the same judgment and yet not be clones. Honestly, I've been into some churches where it felt like everybody was too much the same. And I think Paul is saying, listen, you don't have to dress the same. That's not the issue. You don't have to talk the same. That's not the issue. You don't have to vote the same. You don't have to educate your kids the same way. That's not it. That is uniformity. And that's different than unity. Unity is different than uniformity. It's okay to have different opinions on some aspects of our faith. It's okay to be the unique you. You can still be that, but we can still be united in our faith with other believers. Remember the saying that we've used before? I think it's a good one. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, what? Charity. And that's a good thing to keep in mind. Now, the appeal to unity is one of the essentials. It's an essential. Psalm 133, verse 1, I love what it says. It says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. What was the last thing on Jesus' mind? He's in the upper room with his disciples. He's got them around them. He wants to make sure that they get some truths nailed down in their head. And he says, I'm going to pray for you. And in John 17, we have Jesus' high priestly prayer for his disciples and ultimately for us. And what is the thing that comes out most forcefully in that prayer? Jesus prays for our unity. This is what he said to the Father. He said, Father, I had given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And so I would say, folks, that it grieves the heart of God and it damages our witness in the world when churches are divided, when Christians bicker and hold deep resentments towards one another for a long time. On the other hand, I believe it thrills the heart of God when wrongs are confessed, forgiveness is extended, and relationships are restored. The next thing Paul does is he explains in more detail how these divisions in Corinth actually came about. So look what he says, verse 11. He says, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus, that's modern-day Turkey, when he wrote this letter. And it seems that while he was there, some folks connected to a woman named Chloe came to him and visited him in Ephesus and told him what was going on in the church at Corinth. Now, no one knows exactly who Chloe was. Some say she was part of the Corinthian church. Others say she was part of the Ephesian church. Some say she wasn't even a Christian. Most scholars today believe that she was a businesswoman and she had sort of sales agents, if you will, who moved between Corinth and Ephesus. Corinth is in Greece, Ephesus in Turkey. And they moved around and they were associated with Chloe. Some of them had become Christians. They had visited the church at Corinth. They had seen what was going on there. And then when they went back to Ephesus on business, they visited Paul and they told him what was going on back at the church in Corinth. And I think that's probably a pretty good theory. We don't know for sure. Let me just give you kind of a footnote here, if I can. The footnote that I want to give you is be careful when you receive secondhand information. I have a saying that I've used in ministry, and unfortunately I've learned it the hard way. It goes like this. Hearsay is the devil's highway. And we have to be careful, I think, with someone who comes to us and says, do you know what he said about her? It's the old he said, she said thing. So I think we need to be very careful with this. When you hear something from someone like that, be careful. Do not overreact. Do not shoot off an email in haste. Get your facts right. It's very interesting when Paul says, I have been informed. He carefully uses a word there that indicates he had done his homework. It was very clear what was going on in Corinth. He didn't just take one person's word from them, but he did his homework and he was sure of what was going on. And what he heard was that there were quarrels among them. And those quarrels revolved around particular Christian leaders that some of them were lining up with. As a matter of fact, all of them were. This affected the entire church. He says, each one of you is saying. So it's almost like every person in the church at Corinth had lined up behind their favorite leader. By the way, I don't believe this was an indictment of the leaders themselves. There's no reason to think from this passage that the leaders themselves did anything to encourage this. But notice here, Paul mentions four leaders. And I love how he places himself first on the list. So some of the people in Corinth were saying, I'm of Paul. I'm a Paul guy. And it makes total sense because Paul was the one who first came to the church at Corinth. Or excuse me, it wasn't a church at all. It was just a city. And Paul was the first one to preach the gospel there. And so these people came to Christ through the Apostle Paul. He was their spiritual father. And so it makes total sense that some of the people in Corinth would say, I'm a Paul guy, man. I mean, he led me to Christ. He's my man. But then there were others. The second leader he mentions is Apollos. Some were saying, I am of Apollos. And it's likely that most of the people in the church at Corinth lined up either behind Paul or Apollos, because later in the letter, it's those two guys really that stand out. Who was Apollos? Acts chapter 18 tells us more about him. It tells us that he was a Jew who had become a Christian. He was an Alexandrian by birth, which means he was from Egypt. Acts tells us that he was an eloquent man who was mighty in the scriptures and fervent in spirit. You put those three things together, you have an impressive guy. I mean, he's a brilliant Christian man, highly educated, mesmerizing speaker. Some smart guys are boring, not Apollos. He was a smart guy, but he was also a great speaker, and he was incredibly passionate. And apparently, after Paul had left Corinth, Apollos had come in, and he had started speaking, started leading, and there were some people who said, holy cow, this guy's awesome. Enough of Paul. Have you heard Apollos? I mean, compared to Apollos, Paul can't preach through a paper bag. We just got milk from Paul. We're getting meat from Apollos, man. I'm going to his church. This guy's incredible. But that's not all. There were others who said, I am of Cephas. That's Peter. That's the Aramaic name for Peter, Cephas. So we can just kind of imagine what they were saying. They were probably thinking something like this. You know, I want to go right back to the source. I want to go right back to the foundation. Peter was with Jesus. Peter was the guy whom Jesus said to, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Man, you can have Paul, you can have Apollos. I'm going back to the source. I'm going back to Peter. The next one, though, actually surprises us. Some of them said, I am of Christ. You can have Paul, you can have Apollos, you can have Peter. I'll take Jesus. And really, how do you argue with that? The thing to remember is that all the groups there thought they were following Christ. But this group, like many groups I've seen, thought they had a corner on Christ. I call these the spiritual elites within a church. Have you known people like this? I mean, you ask them if they read a book or if they like this preacher, and they say, "Oh, I don't read those books. I don't listen to preachers." Wow. What do you do, man? I just go straight to Jesus. Right? I hear from him. He tells me what to do. And there are people like that in the church. It's like they're just so spiritual, it makes you sick. It's like, where'd you get the direct pipeline to God? You know? And I think that's what was going on here. I think there was a group in Corinth that said, you know, we're of Christ. We're above all of you. And that was wrong too. Now, I want you to understand something here by way of balance. Understand that God has given to us both teachers and leaders in the church. Teaching and preaching and leadership are spiritual gifts given by God to the church. The church needs both gifted teachers and gifted leaders. And it is entirely appropriate for you to appreciate and support and even offer playoff tickets to those people who labor over you. Just kidding. Not really. But I have men in my life who have influenced me tremendously. And I'm so thankful for guys like Ray Steadman and Haddon Robinson and Jeff Farrar and others who have had a big impact on my life, have left an imprint on me. And I love those guys, and I appreciate what those guys have invested in me. And so it's appropriate to do that. But as soon as I use them and my identification with them as a source of separating myself from others, as a source of pride, something's gone wrong. As soon as I fail to see that these are just men, then I'm in a dangerous spot. I've crossed the line. Here's why. If your Christian identity revolves around a particular Christian individual, what happens when that individual fails? What happens when that individual falls? As we inevitably do. What happened when your leader comes before the church and has to confess that he's been unfaithful to his wife? What happens to your faith? Or he has to confess that he's been pilfering church funds for decades. Or he has to confess that he has a drinking problem and he needs to get some help. I mean, what happens at that point when this person that you have admired so much and you have followed, all of a sudden they fall into sin? When you're overly invested in a person, not only does it divide you from other believers, but it sets you up for a fall. Because people are people. And sooner or later, all people will disappoint you. There's only one person that won't disappoint you. In the next section, Paul shows us the solution to this problem is to focus on that one person. Look what he says, verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. I think what we have in these verses really are four, what I would call sort of cures or antidotes for schisms, for factionalism, okay? So track with me on this. The first one is to realize that you cannot divide Christ up. That sounds kind of odd to us, but what's Paul thinking here? Part of what he's thinking is here, first of all, Christ is one. Christ is not like an apple pie that you can slice out and apportion to a whole bunch of different people, five or six different little groups in Corinth. He's one. His body is one. Remember, we learn later, the church is the body of Christ. And you can't dismember the body. You can't take the fingers away from the wrist or the arm away from the shoulder without doing incredible damage. And so Christ is a whole. His body is a whole. That's the first thing to understand. Second, only Christ was crucified for you. Paul inserts his own name here. and with a little bit of jest, I think, a little bit of rhetoric, if you will, he says, listen, Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? I mean, what Paul is saying here, listen, who's your Savior? No one could die for you. I mean, I guess in our world, people die for other people. It happens every once in a while. But nobody can die for you so as to pay and atone for all your sins. No one can be your Savior but the sinless Son of God himself. And so, that's another thing to keep in mind. And then third, he says, hey, you were only baptized in the name of Christ. Again, he inserts his own name here. It could have been Apollos. It could have been Peter. But basically, he says, listen, you know, you were baptized in my name. By the way, back in those days, when you were baptized in someone's name, that means you were giving your allegiance to them, your loyalty to them. You were becoming a follower of theirs. And so Paul says, listen, when you got baptized, you didn't become my follower, did you? You became a Christ follower at that time. You were pledging your life to him. And unfortunately, the Corinthians were saying, I want Apollos to baptize me. I want Paul to baptize me. I want Peter to baptize me. As if they were being baptized into their names. And then Paul goes on and explains that he didn't baptize a whole lot of people. And I love how human Paul is about all this. Paul says, you know, I didn't baptize anybody but Crispus and Gaius. That's all. Then he says, oh, wait a minute. also the household of Stephanus. And then just to cover his bases, he says something like, if I baptize anyone else, I can't remember. I love that. And honestly, I thought about this. I thought, I can relate to that a little bit. I have people once in a while that come up to me and say, hey, 15 years ago, you baptized me, remember? No, I don't remember. I have people that I married 20 years ago. Remember? You married us. I don't remember. I don't have anybody that I buried that comes to me and says that, but but it's embarrassing. But I realize here, I'm in very good company. Paul didn't remember either. And then Paul takes it one step further. He says, I decided basically that I wouldn't baptize people because I didn't want people making the mistake of putting me up on a pedestal instead of Christ. I mean, one of the implications of this is it obviously does not matter who baptizes you. It really doesn't. What matters is your faith in Christ. There isn't anything wrong with Paul baptizing somebody. But as a Christian leader, Paul will not do anything that might be misinterpreted. Isn't that interesting? He will step down from doing something if by doing that, people might put him on a pedestal. So he says, I'm not going there. I'm not playing that game. I'm not going to do that. Tell you what, we need more leaders like that in the church. Hudson Armerding once said, I'm persuaded that much of the confusion and conflict which besets the Christian church today isn't due to great issues of theology. Instead, it's because brilliant leaders haven't been willing to act in meekness. Instead, they've gained a following, and then to maintain this following, have felt obliged to discredit those who would oppose them. How true that is. Don't get this wrong either. Baptism is important. Jesus commanded us to get baptized. It symbolizes to a watching world that we belong to Christ. We identify with Christ. But once again, who baptizes you is irrelevant. Last week, we at our outdoor service, we baptized about 20 people. And I knew I was going to have to teach on this passage. And so I said, I'm not baptizing anybody. And I didn't. Our other pastors baptized everybody. And actually, I just didn't want to get wet. But I had a real good spiritual reason for it here. So Sandy and Sean and Ben and Steve did all the baptizing. We had some parents get in the water and baptize their kids. And the point is that nobody went around saying, hey, man, I was baptized by Sean instead of Ben. I'm better than you. I was baptized by Sandy and not Steve. Sandy, man, she's wow. You know, nobody said that. It's all about Christ. That's the point. Let me give you the last reason against factionalism. It's because the cross of Christ is antithetical to the eloquence of man. Notice again, the last thing Paul says in verse 17, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now, when he says not in cleverness of speech, literally, that means not in words of human wisdom. And let me give you a little background here. We're going to look at this more next week. But Corinth prided itself on being a center of intellectual life. Wisdom was a very important concept to them. And there were people that would come into Corinth, and they were famous, and they became famous through the amazing speeches that they gave. It was kind of like, you know, in San Francisco, when a great orchestra or a play or something like that comes into the city and people start talking about it, especially like sophisticated people. And you got to go up and see this play. You got to go see this. And so people go up and see it. Everybody's talking about it, how wonderful it is. That happened in Corinth. Speakers would come into town and they would just absolutely awe people with their oratorical skills, especially men with reputations as philosophers. And people were impressed, and they'd become the talk of the town, and they would travel from city to city, and they would make their own followers and their own disciples, and people would line up behind them and say, my teacher is better than yours. And as we've seen, that's infiltrating the church. And so what Paul says basically here is, says, listen, I will not play that game. I'm not here to baptize. I'm here to preach the gospel. And here's what he says here in verse 17. I will not prance around and show off my oratorical skills. I will not do that. Why? Because as soon as I do that, as soon as I depend on my eloquence, then the cross of Christ and the power of the cross will be made void. Because you see, the cross requires that we strip naked, if you will. The cross strips us of human power. It strips us of all the things humans rely on to be powerful and great. And Paul says, you cannot have both. If you're going to focus on all this stuff and line up behind people, you will nullify the power of the cross in your life and in your church. That's pretty clear and that's pretty straight. Once again, I think we need balance here. The Lord gives people the ability to speak. And we're blessed by that, and we benefit from that. But when that speaker begins to depend on his own skill, then the message of the cross will be obscured and its power nullified. So be careful. Some of you are very good speakers. Let me give you some advice. Keep it simple and focus on Christ and his cross. That's what Paul did. He kept it simple, and he focused on Christ and the cross. It's not about you. It's not about people being wowed by your messages. It's about him. And if you're a listener, and most of you are listeners, don't evaluate your teachers by purely human standards. Ask yourself the question, have I left here being more impressed with him than I am with Christ? If so, something's the matter. So those are four antidotes to the problem of rival factions within the church. Did you notice what they all have in common? All four of these things? Christ. The antidote to factionalism is to center your life on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ cannot be divided. He is one. Christ is the only one who could die for you and pay for your sins. You were baptized in the name of Christ and no one else. And you must not nullify the cross of Christ. So when we keep Christ at the center of our life as individual people, at the center of our life as a church community, when it's about Christ, it's not about a man or anybody, it's about Christ, then you know what? We won't have to worry about unity. It'll just happen. Behold how good it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for how it challenges us, Lord. Lord, we confess that we often line up behind our people, that we find something to identify ourselves with and pride ourselves in that. It could be this church. It could be a book we've read or a seminar we've been to or a preacher we listen to. Lord, we confess that we often have put all of that above our focus on you. And so we pray that once again, you would just allow us to focus on Jesus and all you've done for us, and that we would fall more in love with him and give more of ourselves to him as the focus of our lives. We thank you for all that you have done for us, Lord Jesus, in your name.